I ask Brother David Nichols for that very necessary word of exhortation.
My beloved brethren and sisters, there must have been something very special, even unique, about the character of the Apostle John that was particularly appealing to Jesus. Now, we're led to believe from Scripture that John was the apostle whom Jesus loved. And not in the sense of favouritism, but there must have been something in John's character, a depth, a closeness of which bound him with the Master. And it must have been a love that was shared on a mental and on a spiritual level, resulting in an affinity that was only limited by the comprehensions and by the capacities of John, and certainly without measure by the Lord himself. So John was especially beloved, and I think because of this deep unity that existed between him and the Lord Jesus. Remember, it's John who, after the resurrection, seeing the empty tomb, is the first one of the disciples to believe. It's John who's chosen by the Spirit to record what is perhaps the deepest gospel. It's John who's chosen by the Spirit to record an epistle that comes right home, spiritually, to each one of us at a deep level, and we've had the privilege of reading that epistle together since Thursday. It's John who is chosen by the Spirit to pen that most profound and detailed of all the prophecies. When we come to the epistle of John that we've read, and now the epistles, his second epistle and his third epistle, we can see that they're all bound by a common theme, and it is that of God's love. And as Brother Robin has carefully prepared us through the hymns and the prayer that he led us with, it's that theme that is the kernel of John's first epistle, fellowship, that I want to talk about by way of exhortation this morning. An epistle that has nothing at all to do with man-made fellowships and is far removed from the man-instigated, unscripturally based word, disfellowship. Because when we look at the three epistles as a whole, brethren and sisters, we see God's love made manifest. In his first epistle, John is saying, look at the ecclesia and see if it's there. In his second epistle, he's saying, look at the home, you elect lady, and see if it's there. In his third epistle to Gaius, look to see if that love is there in you as an individual. And in that first epistle, John declares his reasons for writing it. He says that he's writing it to declare the things that he has seen and that he has heard. He's writing it to increase, let's not say their joy now, but say our joy. He's writing it to assist us to avoid sin. He's writing it to us to remind us, as was so beautifully put last week by our brother John Brelsford, of our privileges and of our responsibilities. He's writing it to us, brethren and sisters, to warn us of false doctrine and of false teaching. He's writing it to us, brethren and sisters, to show what our true relationship should be to the hope of glory, of eternal life. And he does that through some marvellous images and contrasts. He contrasts light against darkness. He contrasts the Father himself against the illegitimacy of this world. He contrasts for us the exalted Lord of glory, Christ, with the spirit of the age, Antichrist. He contrasts simply right against wrong. He contrasts love as opposed to hypocrisy. He contrasts for us the Son of God, born of God, with the child of flesh, the earthly man. And in doing those contrasts, in drawing those contrasts before us, he gives us characteristics of a true disciple. A disciple who practices righteousness. A disciple who attempts to avoid sin. A disciple who manifests love one to another. A disciple who believes on Christ, who loves the God of glory, who overcomes the world. And a disciple above all things, who remains consistent. And so in this short epistle, John provides us with some tests by way of exhortation. He presents to us false fellowship about us not being honest with others. He presents before us the question of false sanctity. Are we not even honest with ourselves? He presents before us false righteousness. Are we not even honest with the Lord Jesus himself? He presents before us in this first epistle the question of false allegiances. Are we not even being honest to God himself? He presents to us the question of false associations. Are we not even honest with the world? He presents to us the question of false understanding. Are we not even honest with our brethren and sisters? And finally, he presents to us in those five chapters the question of, are we even false in our love one toward another, that we're not honest with anybody? It's just the first of those that I want us to think about as we come in fellowship to break bread and drink wine. Because I feel, brethren and sisters, that we're becoming too technical in our understanding of fellowship. And the simple lesson of John's epistle, as through the whole of the New Testament, is that fellowship, this Greek word koinonia, simply means communion. Is translated by the English word communication in some cases, and of even distribution, and simply denotes a sharing, denotes making things common. And so the very active expression of fellowship in John's epistle is simply to partake, to share, to communicate, to make common, to distribute. And so those of us who are experiencing fellowship are said to be partakers, are said to be partners, are said to be companions one of another. And the simple, basic New Testament meaning of fellowship is that we are found sharing either of something or sharing in something. Luke chapter 5. Just a few simple scriptural examples of the use of this Greek word koinonia, usually translated fellowship, to indicate its meaning. Luke chapter 5 takes us to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's there in Galilee, and he's with his disciples, and it's Simon that he addresses. Verse 9, "For Simon, when seeing this miraculous draught of fishes, was astonished, which they had taken." Now notice verse 10, "And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners." It's the Greek word which we have translated as fellowship. Bit of an awkward English word. We could even translate it as "which were fellowshippers with Simon." So there it is in its simple meaning, a partner. Now see how the word takes on a much more doctrinally based meaning. Hebrews chapter 2. Again, words that we know well, but slightly obscured in the Authorized Version. Hebrews chapter 2 uses this same Greek word, partners or sharers in, fellowshippers. Hebrews 2:14 talking about the relationship of our high priest to ourselves. The writer says, verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same." As the children, he's talking of you and me, brethren and sisters, are sharers in, are fellowshippers in, are partakers of flesh and blood. And there's the word again. Just back a few pages, Acts chapter 2, to see a much greater significance to the word, and which will point us in our way of exhortation. Acts chapter 2, that great chapter at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, dealing with the great preaching work on the day of Pentecost, concludes in verse 42 that these many believers that were convinced by the power of Peter's argument that they had been baptized, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Those believers, brethren and sisters, fellowship together. And they're the words used of those early believers sharing together in the good things of the gospel of God that they had heard from the apostles. Now, brethren and sisters, we have all been taught the truth through the ministrations of faithful brethren and sisters in the past. We've been called to this great hope. Are we now sharing that lively, eternal hope of the things of the gospel together? Yes, we have the doctrine, the truth. Yes, we're engaged here in breaking of bread. Yes, we've engaged in prayers. The fourth epitome of the work of the apostles there is fellowship. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, develops this idea of sharing in the good things of the truth, communicating it to others, partaking in, rejoicing in together in these things. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, and verse 9. Because here now, Paul takes hold of the same Greek word, fellowship, and links it with the good things in Christ Jesus. "God is faithful," he says, "by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." There's the mark of our calling, brethren and sisters, that God has been faithful, and he's called us to share, to rejoice in, to partake in these good things together. Now again, last week, Brother John so ably reminded us of these great privileges. He used the word rights. I prefer the word privileges. And with privileges come responsibilities. See how Paul takes hold of these responsibilities in his next letter, his second letter to Corinthians, chapter 8. And at verse 4, because if we have been called, as we have been, into this marvellous light of the glorious gospel, brethren and sisters, that privilege that is ours, then it brings to it responsibilities. Look what these faithful brethren did. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. "Praying us with much entreaty," says Paul, "that we would receive the gift that they had collected, and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." And there's Paul put his finger right on the very heart of the matter of our active work in the truth. A sharing together, partaking together in the ministry of the saints. Now, with that introduction, come and see how John so beautifully puts this in his first letter, chapter 1. Because fellowship in this absolute sense is not a technical subject. It's simple And John here in his first epistle is going to show us the beauty, the simplicity of our fellowship together. Chapter 1 of his first letter and verse 3. John says, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." Why? "That ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly," our united fellowship, he's saying, "is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now think of the great lessons that John is telling us, brethren and sisters. He's saying, firstly, that fellowship with the apostles, and he's talking now not to first century brethren and sisters far removed from us. He's talking to us, brethren and sisters. He's saying that our fellowship with them, with him, is a result from accepting the things that they have declared through these ever-living pages of the Word of God. And the second important thing that he's telling us is that to have fellowship with the apostles, he says, fellow believers, leads then to fellowship with the Father and with his Son. That is the importance of our assembling ourselves together and sharing in these holy things. Because fellowship isn't an external agreement to associate ourselves socially before or after the meeting. But as we've seen in the very example of John himself with his master, it is an association, it is a communion, it is a harmony, it is a unity of mental and spiritual aspects of mind and spirit of believers associating themselves together. And fellowship is not just simply a technicality of numbers in a box. Fellowship is not just a formal procedure. Fellowship is not just accepting a set of rules, a statement of faith, and joining ourselves to a group of people known as the Christadelphians. But fellowship, as John is going to show us shortly, is a complete and entire way of life, way of service, individually and together, before our Lord. Thinking like God, a walking in harmony with his revealed way. And each of us, brethren and sisters, this morning, share in that fellowship. We share a fellowship of a common bond, of coming surely and seeing the emblems on the table here and realizing God's great love and mercy. Surely we're not that cold that we're coming here and just viewing it as a ritual. Surely we're coming united in this one act around the emblems of seeing God's great love to you and me, in that through the death of his Son he extended his mercy to all his brethren and to all his sisters. So for any one of us to claim oneness, unity with Jesus Christ in this act of remembrance, and then to treat lightly or harshly our oneness with all of our brethren and sisters for whom Christ died, is surely to have missed the point of our calling in Christ Jesus. There are those in our meeting, brethren and sisters, who are lonely. There are those in our meeting who are sad. There are those in our meeting who are terribly depressed. There are those in our meeting who are losing their faith and are wandering out of that living way. There are those in our meeting who, in many ways, are crying out for our help. Called to the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. We that are strong ought to bear the burdens, share the load, be partakers with those who are suffering. We need to think of them continually as we come to fellowship with our Lord Jesus. Think what John has already told us in our readings. If a man say, "I love God," and hateth his brother, hasn't got a regard for his brother or sister, then John uses that terrible word. He says he's a liar. But look what John does say in verse 4 as well, of this first chapter. Why has he written this? At the beginning of this epistle about fellowship, well, the answer is in verse 4. He says, "These things write we unto you that your joy may be full." And that's the whole purpose of this epistle about fellowship. That our joy, not my joy or your joy individually, he's saying that our joy may be complete, may be full. And the whole point of the epistle is surely that in reading it and prayerfully considering John's message to us, the Lord's message to us through John, that we should have joy and that we should be developing in our hearts and minds a faith that is meaningful, a faith that is alive, a faith that is active. We have that wonderful hymn, "Why should his people be sad? We've been reconciled to the Lord, brethren and sisters." And that should give us the cause for exceeding joy and gladness of heart. We've got to be very careful that we don't confuse the counterfeit fellowship of rules, of regulations, of laws, of prohibitions with the real meaning of fellowship, of a life of service together, of a life of openness, of warmth. And I'm not saying by saying that rules are not necessary in the ordering of ecclesial life. What I am saying is that those rules necessary for the orderly conduct of a meeting are applied with warmth, are applied with love and joy in a spirit of cooperation and unity. But John hasn't finished. Verse 5. "That our joy may be fulfilled." And then he paints. In fact, as we always should, John gives us the lead and he goes back to scriptural first principles and takes us right back to Genesis in drawing the first of his contrasts. When he says, in regard to fellowship in the ecclesial sense, he draws a picture and he says, God's light. There's no darkness at all in him. And we know what light means in Scripture. It's the very epitome of God's principles of truth, of righteousness and of holiness. And he contrasts that with darkness, the ways of sin. And he says, God isn't variable. But notice what he does go on to say. Similarly to Paul's argument in Ephesians 5, isn't it? Where he says, ye were sometimes darkness, but now you have been called into the marvellous light. But now are ye light in the Lord, Paul says to the Ephesians. And he says, walk in the light. Notice what John says here in verse 6. Having drawn this comparison of darkness and light, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. There's no mistaking John's words. There's no mistaking the absoluteness of his argument. He's saying that we can't have fellowship with God if we don't share with him in the things of the truth. If we don't share those things of the truth together in a spirit of righteousness and in the spirit of true holiness. And why does he say this? Verse 7. He says, if we found walking in the light of the truth, we have fellowship one with another. Of course we will have, because the only basis of fellowship is that we are walking together in the light of the truth. And as a result of that, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we individually, brethren and sisters, are walking in the light on that way to the kingdom of God, then you can be sure that there will be others who are walking similarly, and together we will have fellowship in sharing these things and this great hope. Back to Paul, his second letter to Corinth again, chapter 6. Words that are used in matters of fellowship, usually when we have problems. But with John's thoughts in mind, just see how beautifully Paul's words in the sixth chapter of his second letter. And at verse 14, again summarize
this aspect of fellowship. He says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship, what communion, what sharing together has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion or fellowship or sharing together hath light with darkness? Now there's Paul talking to you and me, brethren and sisters, that if we are saying to ourselves, well, yes, that is putting me on the spot, then Paul is really making us answer the question that is posed, that there shouldn't be any sharing in with these two incompatible things. Because you can be sure, either the light will completely overcome the darkness, and that's the lesson of John 1, isn't it? Or, if our faith is weak, the darkness will quench that glimmer of the truth that we're perhaps hiding in a bushel. Verse 17. Wherefore, and there he goes back again into the Old Testament, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. So if we've got one foot in the world and are trying to walk the opposite direction with some of our brethren and sisters, to put it crudely, we're going to do the splits pretty quick. Brethren, surely we should be walking together on that way that leads to the kingdom. Paul's first letter, chapter 10, brings us to the emblems. And surely it's the breaking of bread together that is the chief demonstration of fellowship. It's a privilege and it's a responsibility for those of us who are walking together in the light of the gospel of God. And look how Paul describes it, chapter 10 of his first letter to Corinth and verse 16. He uses the word koinonion, fellowship, sharing, to describe the very act that we've come to remember. The bread which we break, he says. Is it not the communion? Is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? And if you've thought about the two Peter readings of this week, in chapter 2 of his second letter, you will know that Peter has painted for us a description of those brethren and sisters who came to break bread and were not in fellowship, were not found walking in the light. And it may well be, brethren and sisters, that we have come ostensibly to break bread and physically to pass it one to another, to partake, to share in it. Yet, in the ultimate sense of fellowship, are not together, are not sharing in the bonds of love and peace. May be true of us as individuals. It may be, and perhaps still is, true of us in an ecclesial sense. Week last Thursday we met as an ecclesia, our ecclesia, nobody else, is ours, to consider prayerfully and carefully what our work should be for the Lord in this place, God willing, in whatever days are left to us. There was only a third there, brethren and sisters, of our total membership. We'd been asked for help. 97 requests for help went out. Only 30 offers came back. Is that a measure of our fellowship? Is that a measure of our sharing together? Is that really the true indication of what we can do together? Is that really fellowship if we are pushing our responsibilities onto the shoulders of the few? All of us have the privilege of being called to an understanding of what that work means in Christ Jesus. Are we going to neglect the other parts of our calling, our fellowshipping together, by leaving it to the few? Of course we're not. Our other reading for yesterday puts us in the picture. Haggai. Come with me to Haggai chapter 1. In Haggai's day, they had a work to do, brethren and sisters. And whilst Haggai is talking on a nationalistic level at the beginning of the chapter, we'll see that he's got words later on that apply to us. But look what he says. Well, the Lord says to his people about the fact that the house of the Lord was lying waste. Verse 4 of Haggai 1. We read it yesterday. Is it time for you, he says to faithless Israel, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses whilst this house lieth waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but you only bring in a little. Ye eat, but you haven't got enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag full of holes. The Lord said to the people of Haggai's day, consider your ways. Go up into the mountains and get the materials to make my house a place of worship, like you have done for your sealed houses. But look at the indictment of verse 9, brethren and sisters. Oh yes, the Lord says, you look for much and it came to little. Oh yes, you brought it home, but I snuffed at it, says the Lord to the people of Haggai's day. Why? Because of mine house that lieth waste, and you run everyone to your own home. And it's only when we come down to verse 12. And now he isn't talking to the whole of the nation. He's talking to a remnant, brethren and sisters. And we have been called in the past a remnant. The people of God in these last days of Gentile times. The few waiting for the coming of the Lord. And it's faithful Zerubbabel and Joshua the son of Josedek. Verse 12. All the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord. They just didn't leave it to the few, the minority within the remnant. It was all of them, brethren and sisters, in fellowship, together, working as an ecclesia for the things of the Lord. And look what happens, verse 14. And all the remnant of the people came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Brethren and sisters, decisions were taken at that special meeting. Surely, isn't it time now for us to be found working together in these last days? Psalm 133 is a psalm written possibly at the time of the division of the kingdom. But it's a psalm that presents us with the absolute perfection of fellowship. And the reason that it's the absolute perfection is because, brethren and sisters, it's a picture of divine unity. The sharing of the blessings of God poured out upon all. Behold, says the psalmist, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And for once, the beauty of the King James Version doesn't do justice to the Hebrew. God isn't saying, well, yes, it's not a bad thing for you to dwell together in harmony. The Lord is saying to us that it is right and proper for us to dwell together, and it is pleasant, it is exceedingly delightful for us to be found dwelling together in unity, not socializing, although that plays its part, but he's talking now about the closest communion between brethren and sisters, worshippers of the Lord of glory. Now, Psalm 133, along with the other 14 of this group of the Songs of Ascent, Songs of Degrees, were written for the worshippers as they went up to Zion, and that is the whole tenor of this short psalm. We, brethren and sisters, are progressing towards Zion. Are we going to be found there in that great day with half of us straggled at the back, some of us rushing ahead, or are we going to be found walking hand in hand together? Look at how it's defined, verse 2. The Lord said that this unity that he is desirous of, that is pleasant and goodly, is like the precious ointment upon the head of Aaron. And think that Aaron was the priest, the high priest. The priests that helped him just had the oil sprinkled on their heads. Aaron had the holy anointing oil of consecration, of separation, was poured all over his head. And it flowed, brethren and sisters, over his shoulders, over his whole body, right the way down to the hem of the robe of the ephod. Think of the lesson that God is telling us. He's saying, look, your high priest had this oil of consecration that I'm lightening to the perfection of unity, poured on his head, and it flowed over his body. Brother Mark Carter in our Bible class has been taking us through Hebrews and has shown us how our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is supported by the body of believers. We've come to remember our head, and our unity together should be from him, flowing from him to us. For in these things, verse 3, that the Lord commands the blessing of life forevermore. Surely, brethren and sisters, we should be looking at each of our brethren and sisters with a deeper understanding. All of us, collectively and individually, are those for whom Christ has died. There's nobody in this room outside that pale. And may we then, as an ecclesia, take hold of this great hope of eternal life, of the truth of that marvellous light, to learn to walk together in it. And may we now, as we contemplate this great work of reconciliation, have our minds and our hearts transformed, and see in these things our true fellowship and our true peace.